Can you grab a Bible if you don't have one and turn to the book of Amos, a series we started this time last week. And Amos, for those who struggle to find it like me, is page 917. And Michael and Wendy and Pete and others are bringing around Bibles right now so that you can find that. And I'm going to ask Rachel Sabates to just come and join me now and share briefly about issues relating to Amos. I'll just leave it at that for the moment, and she can explain a bit more. So, Rachel, come up and join me here as folks are just finding the book of Amos, page 917 in the Bibles you're just being given right now. It's a minor prophet, and we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. Yeah, you have this one. Let's give Rachel some encouragement for just coming and sharing as well.
Hi, I'm going to give you some facts, first of all, and then I'm going to tell you about an initiative we've got, we just started really in the church. 1.2 billion people, a fifth of the entire world, live on less than 60p a day. The average European cow gets £1.50 per day from the government subsidies. Every 8 seconds, a child dies of hunger, but there's more food on the planet than ever before. And 3 men in the US have more money than the poorest 60 million people in the world. Now, that's really very shocking for all of us, I'm sure. It's like, how could that possibly happen? But imagine how much more God is grieved by those kinds of inequalities when he looks down on our world. And we really believe in this church that God has a real passion and a heart for justice and for dealing with oppression, dealing with suffering, speaking out for the rights of the oppressed. And this links very much into what Dave's going to be talking about today and for the series of Amos, because Amos was very much speaking into a time of oppression. Now, what is social justice? It's really about changing the causes, dealing with the causes of suffering, rather than just throwing money at the consequences of it. So it's like campaigning, it's acting, it's praying, it's trying to change, it's trying to reflect on how we might be in some way involved in these kinds of injustices. And we've got a small group that meets at church, social justice team, that is not exclusive in any way. We would encourage everyone to join. We meet about once a month. We're meeting this afternoon at 5:15 here. So if anyone wants to come along, we're creating a notice board at the moment to highlight issues around trade justice, debt relief, famine, anti-slavery, things like that. And we really don't know exactly where we're going. We don't have all the answers. But we think that as Christians, we really have a role to play in this, and we should be speaking out, because a lot of non-Christians do it. And we really think that it's fundamental to what we do in the world. So the other thing, we did have a course last year, a four-week course on social justice that we hope to run next year. So we'll come and tell you about that when we're going to run it. So I'll just leave you with a verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 31 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy."
Thanks, Rachel. Thanks, Rachel. Rachel is actually works at IDS at the university, and I really appreciate that there's people in our church who are really taking these issues seriously. But I also appreciate about Rachel is she knows that these issues are complex, and she knows that she's as well just endeavoring to step out as best she knows how and to encourage others along with her in that. And I'd encourage you in journeying in faith with us as a church on this, with Rachel and others. And as we look into Amos now, I believe God is going to challenge our hearts and will keep challenging our hearts. And these things are so big that we can sometimes think, is anything going to make a difference? But as my wife reminded me this week, you can take little steps in big things. Do you believe that? Little steps in big things. So let's take a little step into a big book of Amos, into a big God, as we come and read his word. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read again those two verses we looked at last week. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Remember, that was just next to Jerusalem, down in the south. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, which is around 76 BC, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion. and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. And the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozra. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries of the day of battle, amid violent winds of a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. You still with me, everyone? We're into chapter one. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? You can see why people don't often preach on this, but We believe in just going through the Word of God. And this is the bit we're going through at the moment. This is what the Lord says, chapter 2. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom, Edom's kings. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah. Interesting, Judah was part of God's people. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the Lord of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Should we pray and ask God to help us understand his word? Father, we ask, even as we begin this message, search our hearts. We come to you who are so great that we ask, Lord, I ask, Lord, now, come cleanse our hearts. Lord, we know you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. So we humble ourselves under your word, asking you to speak to us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Australia thought they were safely through the quarterfinals. I'm sure of it. And I think it was their confidence in their rugby-playing ability over England that caused them to have a kind of complacency going into the match yesterday. But I want to say this, and this is actually a serious note from this passage. Complacency and safety don't go together. Complacency and safety don't go together. Last week we saw that God is this roaring lion. He's not a tame God. He's not safe, but he does provide a place of safety. And God is there, and he does speak, and he does care. And we're going to be asking today this question. It was our title for the service, how safe are God's people? It's a pertinent question, isn't it? How safe are God's people? And we're going to be looking first, though, before we even come to that question, God's word to the nations around Israel that weren't his people. And we're going to be looking at two things. We're going to see first a warning to all nations, all people, don't ignore the voice of conscience. And then we're going to be looking at a second warning to God's people, don't ignore the voice of God. So first, a warning to all nations, don't ignore the voice of conscience. And second, a warning to God's people, to the likes of us, don't ignore the word of God and don't treat God's grace with contempt. Don't be complacent like the Australians. Now, each one of these bits of this reading, did you notice followed a similar pattern? I hope that if you were struggling with some of the names and where places were, you at least picked up the kind of rhythm in the pattern. That's one of the reasons I thought it would be great for us to cover this whole section in one go. Do you spot the pattern? How did it start out? Do you see the little rhythm? I've got it here. Look with me at like verse 3. For three sins of, even for four. Did you all spot that? For three sins of, even for four. What's all that about? Well, that is a reminder that what we were looking at last week, that God is a patient God. Do you notice that it's for three sins, even for four? He doesn't act on the first sin. He holds back. And it's not even the second sin. He holds back. He waits. Surely they're going to change and not be like that. No, there's a third sin and a fourth. And that's when God's patience runs out. As we were looking last week, God's patience isn't infinite. It's not like some of his other qualities. We see throughout the Bible that God's patience has an end when he does hold things to account. So the first thing we see in this rhythm is for three sins or even for four, God is patient. And let's remember that as we look at these passages, as we struggle with this next issue that we come to, which is the repeated phrase on all of them. For three sins of Damascus or three sins of Ammon or three sins of whatever, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And I can just hear it. You know, even as I was coming into this passage, I thought there's going to be people who say, I knew it. We're in Amos. We're in the Old Testament. It's going to be about God's wrath. It always is in the Old Testament. I don't like the Old Testament. I wish we could talk about the God of the New Testament. You know, he's not the God of wrath or anything like that. And let's go back to talking about Ephesians. Wasn't that great? How much God loves the church, how special we are to him, how we're his children. And so I thought at this point what I would do is read and reread something that I read out when we were talking about Ephesians, about God's wrath. Because you might have forgotten, but in Ephesians 2, it talks about God's wrath. And I read out from this great commentary by a guy called John Stott. I read out what God's wrath is about, what it's like. Because in Ephesians 2, it talks about people being under God's wrath. And it says this. This is what John Stott says. So what is God's wrath if it's not arbitrary reaction nor impersonal process? Well, he says this. God's wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. God's wrath is a good thing. Scary, yes, but good, because it's his constant refusal to compromise with evil. It's his resolve instead to destroy it. That's what God's wrath is. And we see that in the New Testament, it doesn't change. And we see that in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons we struggle sometimes with the Old Testament is just more in your face. And yet God's wrath is the same. his constant refusal and hostility towards evil. And I'm pleased he's like that. When I look at things on the television, you know, what's going on in Burma, I'm glad that they're not going to get away with it. I'm glad that God is constantly against evil. The only times I struggle with God's wrath is when it comes closer to home. When I think that he might be constantly against the evil in my life. Or in the lives of those I know and love. Then I struggle with it. But in principle, the principle that the God I worship is a good God who's not, as we were looking at last week, somehow indifferent to sin and wickedness and evil. I'm pleased that my God isn't a God who's indifferent to sin and wickedness and evil. I'm pleased that he's indignant and righteous. So in this passage we see he's patient, but he's a God of wrath, and he will not turn back his wrath once his patience runs out. But then we see again a repeated phrase each time, because. Do you notice that in verse 3 or 6 or 9, for three sins of Adam, even for four, because I will not turn back my wrath, because. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's judgment is never just a whim. Never. You know, some of us fly off the handle, don't we? God never does that. God's judgment and his wrath always comes because of something. Because something has been done wrong. Because it's a just wrath. It's justice. It's his justice in effect. And we're going to be looking in a bit more detail about what has led to some of these because taking place in this passage. But then the last thing we see is the I wills. Do you notice that? In verse 5 or 7 or 10 or 12 or 14 or 3. You see there's this repetitive I will. For three sins of Adam, even before, I will not turn back my wrath because, blah, 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 I will. And then that's the scary bit. Let's be honest. I will. But what we see there is God's personal expressed purpose to bring evil and wickedness to account. He will do it. He will do it. So first we see then this warning to all nations. And we're going to look at all these first sort of six words and pronouncements of, they're not just warnings really, they're pronouncements of judgment on these nations. We're going to see those all together and think, what can we understand from these? And I have to be honest with you and say that the listeners in Amos time probably wouldn't have read it like you and I were reading it. You and I probably think, where's that? What's that all about? The readers in Amos time will be thinking, Damascus is going to get it. Yes. You know, and Ammon's going to get it. Yes, I knew it. They're a terrible bunch anyway. They kind of tried to attack us last year, you know, and they were reading about Moab and they thought, yes, I always knew God had it in for those rotters. And let's be honest, that's what it's like with God's judgment, isn't it? Like I was saying, when it's, you know, people who we think deserve it, great. And the guys in Amos Day probably felt the same. They were listening through all these because as you go around, these are all enemies of the people of Israel, the nations surrounding them all the way through until the 2 verse 4. But it's interesting as you look at what it is that God is aggrieved about in these different nations, it's not just about how they relate to God. In fact, that's hardly mentioned at all. It's actually how the nations are related to other men. You see, because it's their mistreatment for men of men, which is what brings about God's judgment. For it's part of our humanity, it's part of how we're made to intrinsically know how we should relate to others. And it's as where God says, your conscience should have told you, you should have known better. This writer, Alec Mateer, writes, and I think we've got the quote up here on the screen, that men will be judged for failing to be men. And we could say the same for women too. Women will be judged for failing to be women. Actions directed towards men and women provoke then a reaction from God. And so you see that as you go through this passage. And this is not unique to the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul writes a very similar thing. In fact, in Amos 1 and 2, it's very similar to Romans 1 and 2. And you're looking completely shocked at me and thought, no way. But yeah, let me read you a bit from Romans chapter 2. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, so this is people who don't know God, not the people of God, do by nature the things required by the law, so when they show common decency towards other men, and they show that on their consciences they know what they should do, when they do that, they are a law for themselves. They, as it were, show that they know what the law is, even though they do not have the law. And since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. He's basically saying, when people in the middle of nowhere, who've never heard of the Bible or never heard of God, do help their neighbor. They show that they know it's right to help their neighbor. And so when they come then and kill their neighbor, they condemn themselves. Because they've already shown what it is to be human, to be good men. So that when they're evil, they have no excuse. And so, look, let's look briefly at what it says about Damascus. Just look with me. And if you're thinking where Damascus is, it's up here on the screen. We've got Judah down the bottom here and Israel, the north. Remember the divided kingdom. And Damascus is way up there in the north. And they're the first people to come under the kind of the knife of Amos. And look what he says. Look what his word is for them in verse 3. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. And you're thinking, what on earth is all that about? What can we learn from that? Well, what do you usually thresh? Anyone? Grain or wheat. You thresh things. You thresh wheat. You don't thresh people. You don't treat people like things. But Damascus have been treating people like things. Treating them terribly. And so, God's anger is provoked. And as we move on to Gaza, look what Gaza, it says about them in verse 4. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. Slavery. But not just slavery. There's a sense that they're actually taking people and selling them. So they're not even just using them as slaves. They're actually something that they're taking these people and they're using them like property almost, that they can have more. So they're treating people as less than things. They're somehow saying things are more important than people because I want to buy things, so I'm going to sell people. Things have become more important than people in Gaza. And God has noticed. In Tyre. Look what happens in Tyre. Verse 9. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. So we've got slavery there again. We've got all that. But here there's this little bit added, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. And it's like God says, in this case, here in Tyre, he's kind of saying, it wasn't just the slavery that my patience ran out over. It was the fact that they'd gone against this treaty. They'd given their word and then taken it back and disregarded it. And not because of some good reason that had come up and they thought, no, this is right. We shouldn't actually, we can't keep that promise. We were wrong to make it in the first place. No, no, no. Here, they're just breaking their word for selfish interest. How common is that in our world? Politicians and diplomats do well to heed a warning. Don't just break your word because it doesn't serve you anymore. And we go on. What about Edom? What's Edom's problem? This strikes quite close to home as well. Edom, it says in verse, again, let me just find it here. Verse 11, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. So, okay, you might say, oh, the problem there is the sword. He's fighting it. But if you actually read it, it's not just the fact that they're fighting that's giving stirring God's anger. Because it talks there about their fury reigning unchecked. And there's almost a bitterness of heart there's no forgiveness. There's an unforgiving spirit there in Edom. There's a kind of a vengeance that they're going to take out no matter what, an unrelenting bitter anger. Tell you what, God sees where there's unrelenting bitter anger, and he will hold it to account. What about Ammon? You might want to see where Ammon is. You see what's happening? These are all places around Judah and Israel. There's Ammon. And Ammon, it's because in verse 13, he ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to extend his borders. And you're thinking, great news. I haven't ripped open any pregnant women recently. But I tell you what do you see in that? You see a complete disregard and compassion for the vulnerable. Because who gets hurt when a pregnant woman's get ripped open? The pregnant woman, she's vulnerable. And the unborn child, they're vulnerable. And who's serving to gain by this terrible thing? Well, it says, is this just mindless? No, because he ripped open pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. There's a disregard, a lack of compassion for the vulnerable in order that our empire might increase. Well, that's a word to a multinational company, isn't it? That's a word to Western nations. It's a word for maybe us in our business. In a desire to extend our own little empires, don't trample on those who are vulnerable. What about Moab? Lastly, in chapter 2, verse 2, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king, taking revenge on the helpless. That's what's happening there. What can a dead person do? They're completely helpless. And yet this guy is so bent on revenge in Moab that he's taking revenge out on a dead person. Maybe here there's just lack of respect for the dead. Anyway, it's mistreatment. It's the kind of thing that humans should know better not to do. And God sees it, and God's anger is kindled. God expects men to behave like men, not like beasts. As one author puts it, they didn't need the Bible to tell them to live like this. Their consciences should have done so. And so as we just end this bit here, looking at God's word of the nations, let's just recognize that God is over the nations. We see here that God is got his hand on the history of what's going on in Moab or Edom or Ammon or Tyre. And the same God then is the God now. He's got his hand on Burma. He knows what's going to happen there. He sees it, and he will bring to account all evil in that place. He'll be patient, but he will bring it to account. What's going on in Iraq, Iran, the US, the UK. God sees it. We might read the Old Testament and think, oh, God doesn't treat nations like that anymore. He doesn't see what's going on in a nation and somehow act in judgment. You've got to be kidding. Same God. Nations that turn their back and do terrible things to other nations, God sees it. God acts. And so what's the word of warning here then? To anyone here. To anyone in this city. To anyone in this nation. Don't ignore the voice of conscience. If God's prompting you through your conscience on something in the workplace, something at home, or something on your street, respond. Respond to the promptings of his word. But then there comes this warning to God's people. And we move on then to the second and last point. Don't ignore the word of God. Don't ignore the word of God. And I'll add here, even or treat his grace with contempt, because it's very easy, isn't it? And our title this morning is, Are God's People Safe? And it would have been very easy for the Israelites to think, we're God's people, we're safe, great God, you go and, you know, you have it in for those Ammons and those Moabites and those, you know, people from Damascus, that's fine with us, God, but thank goodness we're safe. And we might think about that, about the judgment on the nations, or even on our own nation. We think, well, England's a terrible place now, and they deserve it, getting it coming to them, but thank goodness we're in church, we're all right. Is that true? I tell you what, the people of Amos's time would have been shocked that Amos continued in 2 chapter 4 and said this, for three sins of Judah. Of Judah? That place to the north of us, our kind of brothers? I know we don't always get on, but surely this is going a bit too far. I mean, Amos, aren't you from Judah? Weren't you a shepherd there? I mean, I know it's good to kind of be a bit, you know, if you're coming and preaching to us in the north, be a bit down on the south, but hang on a minute. But he goes on and says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Well, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, by gods, the gods their ancestors followed. So with Judah, it's different. With Judah, it's not just how they've treated men. With Judah, it's how they've treated God's word. Because you see, Judah were in this privileged position of being given God's word. And so they were in this privileged position, and with unique privilege comes unique responsibility, comes unique peril when we neglect that responsibility. And it's the same with Israel. Israel had God's word, and yet you read in verse 6, for three sins of Israel. Now that would have really shocked them. Maybe Judah's all right, but when it comes to Israel, that's the people that he's speaking to. They would have gone, no, not us. Amos, stop. You can't say that. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then we see in Israel, they've done just as much as the nations around. They've trampled the needy for a pair of sandals. Trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. God's people have ignored his word. And as it says in verse 4 of chapter 2, they've been led astray by lies. they've decided they don't want to, you know, they don't want look at verse 12. The people say, command the prophets not to prophesy. We don't want to hear what God's got to say. We sometimes feel, you know, it's quite hard listening to God's word, and we'd rather, you know, listen to the ways of the world, listen to the lies of the world, watch the telly, read the paper, put the Bible on the shelf. After all, you know, we sometimes feel we're, reading the Bible's not always easy, so we'll ignore it. We'll ignore it. And God stirred, because these are his people. They have unique privileges. They're not meant to live like this. These are the people he went and saved. Did you hear in verse 9 to 11 the kind of the compassion that he has for them? He says, look, I destroyed the Ammonites. I rescued you, and I destroyed those who were coming against you. In verse 10, he says, God says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you. He could say the same to his church, couldn't he? Look, I've saved you. I had my son die for you. I led you through those barren times as Christians when you thought, where's this all going? And you were doubting in your faith. I led you tenderly and compassionately. And what have you done now? You've ignored my word. You've put it on the shelf. You've treated my grace with contempt. You've been complacent. What should they have done? Well, they should have rejoiced that they were God's covenant people, rejoiced in that place, that they special privileged place they had, and let that then be a spur to not just being the same as the nations around them, but leading the way to be different. They needed to respond in social justice. They needed to respond in obedience to God's word to these needs around them. They should have been the ones who were taking little steps on big things. Now, I'll be honest with you. I find this kind of stuff so difficult to preach on. I mean, let me just show with you some passages of scripture here that really hit me heavy. Okay, here's this verse in Luke 12. Okay, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That's Jesus' words to his disciples. You're entrusted with much, you have big responsibilities. And you know the context of that verse is actually of God holding his disciples to account. His disciples. And I read that verse, and I know I've been given much. And I look at us as a church, and I know we've been given much. And so I read it, and I think, through much is given, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So I think, there's no room for complacency. There's no room for complacency. And I then look at some of these issues of social justice, which we know about, which we've had messages on, which we're wrestling with. And I see them and I think, these are massive issues. What can I do? And I look at the things that I do and I think, I'm doing nothing. And it can sometimes be completely overwhelming. But I come back to that thing that Laura said, you know, little steps in big things. Just taking little steps. And I come back then, I think, well, what are we doing as a church? I think, well, there's some good signs. There's some, you know, signs that our hearts are changing. There's, you know, Anne Draycott sending, you know, month by month in faith in action, things that people in this church have thought, you know, we don't need this. This can go to Zimbabwe, to people in need. And, you know, Anne Draycott, thank you for the work you do there. There's Helen Poole and others, you know, doing this Tradecraft Fair, and it's great to see the fair trade stuff out and just reminding us to think in that kind of way. There's Rachel and the others doing the social justice course and helping us to think in those kind of ways and get connected. There's teams going to Hyderabad and trying to work at giving education to those in the you know, in a pipe village in India as we seek as a church to wrestle with these issues. And you know, there's all these things that we take steps in. I encourage you. You might think, this is so small and the needs are so big. Does it make any difference? Yes, it can make a difference. Partly because it makes a difference in our heart. And one of the things I realize is that, well, God is not just so interested, do I solve the world's poverty crisis? He's going to do that, not me. He's going to do that by coming back. He's going to do that, not Holland Road. But God wants to know, do I care? Do I care? Am I moved by compassion? And God will see that, not just in how I respond to the situation in India, but how I respond to the neighbor next to me, the person in church who's going through a crisis, my daughter who's 3 weeks old when she's crying. God will look at how I respond with compassion in those situations as he's looking for my heart. Am I complacent? Am I taking his word to care for the needy in any real sense? And what I've discovered, and I'm learning, and please help me more on this, is that actually it's so often as we start reaching out and we think, oh, we can't do anything, but it's as we start and we go and see someone who's in need and we serve them in some way, something starts moving in us that connects. And I found this really helpful this morning. I was reading it. It's a story of testimonies by a midwife who just decided she would get involved in difficult situations around the world, serve and be a midwife there. And she's written some funny stories about her involvement in various places. And one of them is in North Africa. And this midwife, Lizzie, she went to North Africa. And one of the ladies who came into the clinic was a lady called Nabia. And Nabia was... she'd come into the hospital, was just about to have the baby, and Nabia didn't have there was no husband in sight. Now, this is North Africa, Muslim situation. And so all the staff at the hospital were like, you know, treating her as a sort of a special case, you know, and quite down on her. Here was this lady who had a baby out of wedlock. And actually, as you read the story, and as Lizzie started interacting with this lady, you know, initially she was like, well, it's a terrible thing what goes on in the country. And yet she suddenly realized this lady had been raped. And she was having this going through this labor on her own with a child that she didn't even want to have. And actually, when the baby was born, Nabia wouldn't feed it. We're just leaving it. And was making up excuses about why she was not feeding. And this was the bit that I just wanted to read. She said, this is Lizzie talking to Nabia. I started gently to explain to Nabia her daughter's basic needs. You see, Nabia, a newborn baby is reliant on someone to meet its food and need. Warmth, cleanliness, stimulation, and love. If these needs aren't met, it will surely die. At this moment, your baby is totally dependent on you. The response was fast and forceful from the mother. Food? But I have no milk yet, so how can I possibly breastfeed her? I gently explained that sucking is necessary to stimulate milk production and that was now in her milk ducts was adequate for the baby's needs during her early days of life. There's a lot more in there than you think, I remarked, in an effort to lighten the increasingly tense atmosphere. And so the story goes on. And I just want to say at that point, I was reading that, and I thought, yeah. You know, and the mums will really connect with this here. Breastfeeding, you can think, well, I can't meet this baby's needs. You know, where's the milk going to come from? But actually, as you bring the baby to the mother, and as the baby starts sucking, the milk comes. And I think, I was so struck by that. I thought, sometimes I go to God, needs of the world, I can't cope with my own problems, Lord. I don't have the resources for that. I don't have the money for that. I don't have the energy for that. And I'm like the mother going, I don't have any milk yet. And as I read it, I just thought, God's saying to us as a church, get the baby to you. Get the ones in need to you and start feeding and you will see the resources come. You will see how I can provide. So, let's respond in faith as we look at these big challenges. Let's take these little steps in big things to be those who obey God's word, don't ignore it. Because I'm really serious that those verses in Luke 12 that Jesus said, and many more like it, as God's people, we will not be judged less severely, more severely, because we've been entrusted with so much. Now, there is a place of safety. Wasn't that great last week to end on that? And I'm going to end on it again. There is a place of safety. God has provided that place of safety in the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, for the needs of the world. He is the Savior. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his mercy might, but you through his poverty might become rich." And my question I just had this morning as I got up with this, for us with this, the cross, is that a spiritual or a physical thing? What do you think? The work of Jesus on the cross, was it a spiritual thing or a physical thing? Both. That's right. Both. He really did become poor so that you and I really could become rich. He really did become poor so that those in our world with nothing could really become rich and have eternal life and joy with him. The cross, yes, meets our spiritual needs, but yes, it's also about our physical needs as well. Not necessarily met in this life, but met in the life hereafter, because Jesus entered into that kind of world. And so when we come to the cross, when we stand in that safe place, we've got to ask ourselves, are we in that? Are we treating that place right? Yes, the cross is a place of safety. Yes, it's a place of refuge. But it's also a place of transformation. It's the place where we die to ourselves and where love and faith grow. And so if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with this question, well, am I safe? Am I safe from the judgment of God? I would ask, I can't answer that question. You have to answer that question by looking in your heart and saying, am I allowing God to change me? Am I repenting and believing as I wrestle with these things? Am I still fighting? You know, if we've given up fighting sin, I'm not saying you've got to be perfect to be safe. None of us are perfect here. But you've got to be fighting. You've got to be saying, wrestling with our pride and our complacency and repenting of it and striving and believing and pressing on. So are you safe? Well, I'll just simply ask, are you repenting and believing? Two things I want to do this morning. I wanted to comfort those who are anxious. And you might thinking, you're kidding me. But if after I just said that, you think, ah, Lord, I'm not sure. Am I complacent or not? I really don't want to be. Ah, Lord, I don't want to be in danger of your judgment. You're in a good place, my friend. God's working in your heart such that you don't want to grieve him. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, what is David winding on about? Amos, how irrelevant is that to my life? I'm in church. I prayed a prayer. What was it? 6 years ago now? I'm saved. Are you? Don't get me wrong. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. But I believe that saving faith is persevering faith, that the saving faith that saved you will persevere with fruit in your life and my life. So how do I know if I'm going to heaven? How can I have assurance of salvation? And I believe I can. Well, it's as I look at my life and I say, yeah, I'm not perfect yet, but there's change. And I keep repenting and believing. So I want us to end there. And I want us to take some time to just do business with God. And I'm going to get the band up here, and we're just going to take a moment in our seats just to pray, to see where we are. You know, God can change us in amazing ways, you know, so that we are completely transformed at the foot of the cross. I've got to tell you a little story as the band's coming up here, just to really touch me in a lovely way. And this is not a kind of condemnation thing. It's this little funny book, Detours, Tow Trucks, and Angels in Disguise. And this visitor saw a nurse attending the sores of a leprosy patient. And the visitor said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million," she said. And the nurse answered, "Neither would I, but I'd do it for Jesus for nothing." I love that story just because it just makes me think, yeah, there's stuff in this world that God is calling us to do that, you know, the world out there would never do for $1 million. But God changes us at the cross in such a way that even though we wouldn't do it for $1 million, we'd do it for Jesus. Because he's died for us and changes us. And he's given us eternal life in him. And that's the kind of church I want us to be, a church where we spur one another on to be those kind of people because of the cross, because of that safe place we are in him, we then go and make a difference in this world. And it's not our works that are going to save us. It's what God's done that's going to save us. But it's as we believe in that work that we are then changed. So let's not be like Australia. No complacency, please. Let's let the cross change us. Which we've had messages on, which we're wrestling with. And I see them and I think, these are massive issues. What can I do? And I look at the things that I do and I think, I'm doing nothing. And it can sometimes be completely overwhelming. But I come back to that thing that Laura said, you know, little steps in big things. Just taking little steps. And I come back then and I think, well, what are we doing as a church? I think, well, there's some good signs. There's some, you know, signs that our hearts are changing. There's, you know, Anne Draycott sending, you know, month by month in faith in action, things that people in this church have thought, you know, we don't need this. This can go to Zimbabwe, to people in need. And, you know, Anne Draycott, thank you for the work you do there. There's Helen Poole and others, you know, doing this Tradecraft Fair, and it's great to see the fair trade stuff out and just reminding us to think in that kind of way. There's Rachel and the others doing the social justice course and helping us to think in those kind of ways and get connected. There's teams going to Hyderabad and trying to work at giving education to those in the you know in a pipe village in India as we seek as a church to wrestle with these issues. And you know, there's all these things that we take steps in. I'd encourage you. You might think, this is so small and the needs are so big. Does it make any difference? Yes, it can make a difference. Partly because it makes a difference in our heart. And one of the things I realize is that, well, God is not just so interested, do I solve the world's poverty crisis? He's going to do that, not me. He's going to do that by coming back. He's going to do that, not Holland Road. But God wants to know, do I care? Do I care? Am I moved by compassion? And God will see that, not just in how I respond to the situation in India, but how I respond to the neighbor next to me, the person in church who's going through a crisis, my daughter who's 3 weeks old when she's crying. God will look at how I respond with compassion in those situations as he's looking for my heart. Am I complacent? Am I taking his word to care for the needy in any real sense? And what I've discovered, and I'm learning, and please help me more in this, is that actually it's so often as we start reaching out and we think, oh, we can't do anything, but it's as we start and we go and see someone who's in need and we serve them in some way, something starts moving in us that connects. And I found this really helpful this morning. I was reading it. It's a story of testimonies by a midwife who just decided she would get involved in difficult situations around the world, serve and be a midwife there. And she's written some funny stories about her involvement in various places. And one of them is in North Africa. And this midwife, Lizzie, she went to North Africa. And one of the ladies who came into the clinic was a lady called Nabia. And Nabia was... she'd come into the hospital, was just about to have the baby, and Nabia didn't have there was no husband in sight. Now, this is North Africa, Muslim situation. And so all the staff at the hospital were like, you know, treating her as a sort of a special case, you know, and quite down on her. Here was this lady who had a baby out of wedlock. And actually, as you read the story, and as Lizzie started interacting with this lady, you know, initially she was like, well, it's a terrible thing, what goes on in the country. And yet she suddenly realized this lady had been raped. And she was having this going through this labor on her own with a child that she didn't even want to have. And actually, when the baby was born, Nabia wouldn't feed it. We're just leaving it. And was making up excuses about why she was not feeding. And this was the bit that I just wanted to read. She said, this is Lizzie talking to Nabia. I started gently to explain to Nabia her daughter's basic needs. You see, Nabia, a newborn baby is reliant on someone to meet its food and need. Warmth, cleanliness, stimulation, and love. If these needs aren't met, it will surely die. At this moment, your baby is totally dependent on you. The response was fast and forceful from the mother. food, but I've no milk yet, so how can I possibly breastfeed her? I gently explained that sucking is necessary to stimulate milk production, and that that was now in her milk ducts was adequate for the baby's needs during her early days of life. There's a lot more in there than you think, I remarked, in an effort to lighten the increasingly tense atmosphere. And so the story goes on. And I just want to say at that point, I was reading that, and I thought, yeah. You know, and the mums will really connect with this here. Breastfeeding, you can think, well, I can't meet this baby's needs. You know, where's the milk going to come from? But actually, as you bring the baby to the mother, and as the baby starts sucking, the milk comes. And I think, I was so struck by that, I thought, sometimes I go to God, needs of the world, I can't cope with my own problems, Lord. I don't have the resources for that. I don't have the money for that. I don't have the energy for that. And I'm like the mother going, I don't have any milk yet. And as I read it, I just thought, God saying to us as a church, get the baby to you. Get the ones in need to you and start feeding, and you will see the resources come. You will see how I can provide. So, let's respond then in faith. As we look at these big challenges, let's take these little steps in big things to be those who obey God's word, don't ignore it. Because I'm really serious that those verses in Luke 12 that Jesus said, and many more like it, as God's people, we will not be judged less severely, more severely, because we've been entrusted with so much. Now, there is a place of safety. Wasn't that great last week to end on that? I'm going to end on it again. There is a place of safety. God has provided that place of safety in the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, for the needs of the world. He is the Savior. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which says, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his mercy might, but you through his poverty might become rich. And my question I just had this morning as I got up with this, for us with this, the cross, is that a spiritual or a physical thing? What do you think? The work of Jesus on the cross, was it a spiritual thing or a physical thing? Both. That's right. Both. He really did become poor so that you and I really could become rich. He really did become poor so that those in our world with nothing could really become rich and have eternal life and joy with him. The cross, yes, meets our spiritual needs, but yes, it's also about our physical needs as well. Not necessarily met in this life, but met in the life hereafter, because Jesus entered into that kind of world. And so when we come to the cross, when we stand in that safe place, we've got to ask ourselves, are we in that? Are we treating that place right? Yes, the cross is a place of safety. Yes, it's a place of refuge. But it's also a place of transformation. It's the place where we die to ourselves and where love and faith grow. And so if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with this question, well, am I safe? Am I safe from the judgment of God? I would ask, I can't answer that question. You have to answer that question by looking in your heart and saying, am I allowing God to change me? Am I repenting and believing as I wrestle with these things? Am I still fighting? You know, if we've given up fighting sin, I'm not saying you've got to be perfect to be safe. None of us are perfect here. But you've got to be fighting. You've got to be saying, wrestling with our pride and our complacency and repenting of it and striving and believing and pressing on. So are you safe? Well, I'll just simply ask, are you repenting and believing? Two things I want to do this morning. I wanted to comfort those who are anxious. And you might be thinking, you're kidding me. But if after I just said that, you think, ah, Lord, I'm not sure. Am I complacent or not? I really don't want to be. Ah, Lord, I don't want to be in danger of your judgment. You're in a good place, my friend. God's working in your heart such that you don't want to grieve him. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, what is David winding on about? Amos, how irrelevant is that to my life? I'm in church. I prayed a prayer. What was it? 6 years ago now? I'm saved. Are you? Don't get me wrong. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. But I believe that saving faith is persevering faith, that the saving faith that saved you will persevere with fruit in your life and my life. So how do I know if I'm going to heaven? How can I have assurance of salvation? And I believe I can. Well, it's as I look at my life and I say, yeah, I'm not perfect yet, but there's change. And I keep repenting and believing. So I want us to end there. And I want us to take some time to just do business with God. And I'm going to get the band up here, and we're just going to take a moment in our seats just to pray, to see where we are. You know, God can change us in amazing ways, you know, so that we are completely transformed at the foot of the cross. I've got to tell you a little story as the band's coming up here, just to really touch me in a lovely way. And this is not a kind of condemnation thing. It's this little funny book, Detours, Tow Trucks, and Angels in Disguise. And this visitor saw a nurse attending the sores of a leprosy patient. And the visitor said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million, she said. And the nurse answered, neither would I, but I'd do it for Jesus, for nothing. I love that story just because it just makes me think, yeah, there's stuff in this world that God is calling us to do that, you know, the world out there would never do for $1 million. But God changes us at the cross in such a way that even though we wouldn't do it for $1 million, we'd do it for Jesus. Because he's died for us and changing us. And he's given us eternal life in him. And that's the kind of church I want us to be. A church where we spur one another on to be those kind of people because of the cross, because of that safe place we are in him. We then go and make a difference in this world. And it's not our works that are going to save us. It's what God's done that's going to save us. But it's as we believe in that work that we are then changed. So let's not be like Australia. No complacency, please. Let's let the cross change us.